Last year, I sort of picked the texts I understood. And this year, I decided to keep going one after the other and try to understand some of the texts that I didn't understand. And I think it's worthwhile sometimes in Bible study to keep chewing on texts and to keep going one book after another, stay in a book and take a text at a time and sort of chew it, because I think that the there's something very exciting about living yourself into the language and the world that the language opens up. And there are really two tasks as Christians. We got two jobs in the church, and both of them we exhibit in connection with Scripture. One of our tasks is conserving, and one of our tasks is spending. One of our tasks is handing on what we have been given, and one of our tasks is giving away what we have been given. One of our tasks is to live ourselves into the witness and experience of the people of Israel and of the early Christians' experience of Jesus Christ. This is terribly important. If we chew them up sort of in one fell swoop, we really lose the challenge. We lose the evocativeness. We lose the otherness of these texts. And the Bible becomes an answer book rather than a question book. A lot of us, you know that scripture phrase about leaven? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If your Bible study ends up without scripture leavening, if you end up with a Bible study and everything is nailed down, you know, everything is boxed up, then you know you have only gotten through the top layer in the Bible study. In other words, if you end up with a can of with tinfoil around the yeast, you know you haven't gotten to the yeast yet. So one of the real tests for whether you've gotten deeply enough into the scripture is whether it's budging you a little bit, whether it's pushing you, not whether it's propping you up, but whether it's pushing you along. So that take very seriously the image of leaven. And take very seriously the image of light. One of the most exciting things about the place of Scripture in the Christian community is that people keep seeing what they didn't see. People keep having new questions. People keep being moved into a fresh picture, a more immediate picture of an experience of God's love. And I'm really concerned that as we study in our circles in the church, and as we preach about it and wrestle with the text, that we get away from the experience of scripture, of just holding us up and propping us up, because it seems to me that God does two things. He does help us hang together, and God keeps saying yes to us, But God's yes is such a, is a continually surprising yes. So that the it's a surprising yes, so that there is, so that there are things being affirmed which you hadn't planned on affirming. There is something growing, there's something alive, there's something like a light on a path, and you walk along the path with the light. You know how when you take a flashlight and you walk along a path, you keep seeing new things. You keep seeing new things. And you've got to, on the one hand, you've got to keep the light so the light shines. You've got to keep batteries in the flashlight. On the other hand, you've got to shine the light ahead of you, and you've got to walk along the path. So there's something about the role that Scripture plays in the church. On the one hand, you find out what you knew already, and it kind of confirms fundamentals of our experience of God and Christ. On the other hand, it has a way of when the past is confirmed and affirmed, you see new things about the future. So that at the same time that the Scripture affirms you and confirms where you come from, it raises all kinds of new questions. And one of the reasons that the study of Scripture has declined in some parishes is that they've looked at Scripture as answers instead of questions. They've looked at it to solve all their problems rather than to create problems. And when God speaks to us, some problems will be solved, and there'll be a whole new set of problems. There'll be a whole new set of problems. Love is the kind of reality which provides a profound ground of existence, but also leads you into a much more dangerous lifestyle and leads you into a situation in which you have to take many more risks than you have planned on taking. Mm-hmm. So that Scripture in some senses affirms, and in some sense, loosens, challenges, puzzles, pushes. Okay, and one of the places in the New Testament that does this as engagingly as any other place I know is in the fourth gospel. Feel that John comes out of a kind of Judaism, which we don't find other places, and so it's really difficult. It's all something like being raised Lutheran on Mark and Luke, although John would have made a good Lutheran, and then running into that's like saying David would have made a good Christian. But it's, it might even be true. And then running into this bunch of Jewish Baptists who have been excommunicated from the synagogue and have gotten a bunch of other people who come from very romantic kinds of Greek religion, and so the congregation is fascinating. It's one of those congregations. John comes out of a congregation which has one very fascinating complexity. And the minute you think what they're all like, you discover another text, and you get pushed. Okay, yesterday, a little bit about, sort of just comments on script, study of Scripture as leaven and study of Scripture as a kind of loosening up, study of Scripture as something that is dangerous because it's a complex witness, and it's a rich, richly textured witness. The fourth gospel starts with a celebration, a poem which celebrates the expressiveness and articulateness and speakingness of God from the creation, and then affirms that this articulateness presents itself then and in the now in Jesus the Christ. And then there is in chapter, end of chapter one, a whole series of confessions about Jesus that come out of casual encounters. And there is in chapter two a couple of signs, a very happy sign where Jesus, much to the chagrin of some people I know, changes water into wine. And another one where Jesus really takes off after what's going on in the temple. Then in Nicodemus, Jesus encounters a good establishment Jew. In chapter 4, he deals with a woman with the kind of immediacy that was unconventional for that time. And he deals with Jacob Jews, with sort of half-caste Jews who had, from the point of view of Jerusalem, were kind of mixed up in their theology. And so they kind of kept their distance. But Jesus isn't worried about that. There isn't, one of the things that is disturbing about the story of Jesus, one of the things that keeps surprising people about the story of Jesus is that Jesus keeps breaking out of the mold. Jesus keeps breaking out of the social situation. And when we are on the conserving track, he seems to be on the spending track. And then we get on the spending track and he seems to be saving something that we hadn't planned on saving. So that there is in this whole thing, just like in the synoptics, you have Jesus eating with tax collectors and being known for his association with sinners, you have this openness. And this was very hard on some of the Jewish community, because they had worked very hard to preserve their identity. They had been given the covenant. It was a good thing. They had been pressured by the pressures of the society so that they wanted to sort of save Judaism for humanity and not let it get turned into Greek piety and faith, so that it wouldn't get beat out of them, so that there was a proper conserving instinct. But Jesus seemed to risk this. Jesus seemed to risk this and wasn't nearly as exclusive as he ought to have been. And this is a problem. You try to maintain the quality of life and discipline in your congregation, and if you do that too rigorously, all of a sudden you cease giving Christ away. All of a sudden you're hanging on to Christ, and you're making the people who come into your congregation feel uncomfortable. You've got the door open, but the screen door is locked. You had a good illustration, I thought, yesterday at lunch, where you were talking about some of the Muslims that became Christian, and they still call them Muslim converts. After how many years?
15 years.
After 15 years. After 15 years. And some of our congregations are like that. So that there's a very... How can you be particular and concrete and faithful without being particularistic and exclusive? How can you be concrete about what you have received in Christ without sort of becoming defensive and being afraid that everybody that comes along will wash it all away, as though you had to protect Christ, as though you had to protect the Christ that is in you, as though what you are hasn't come out of as a gift. And if it's a gift and if the source is inexhaustible, you don't have to protect it the way you have to give it away. You have to give it away in order to receive it again. All right. Rambling around the text, but we got through yesterday the dramatic development. John is very different than Mark. Mark tells the stories. Bingo. Matthew tells the stories, and then he has a big thing like the Sermon on the Mount. And then John, story, and then Jesus goes off into a monologue, sometimes with later comment, sometimes imperceptibly. It seems like these little sayings of Jesus turn into a voice that comes from not simply the figure who walked the roads of Palestine, but the figure who has already has already died and risen. So that there's a very the texts present Jesus from the point of view of those who live with Jesus the Christ after the resurrection. So that there's a kind of what I would call depth of field, which doesn't separate the then from the now, which doesn't sharply separate the beginnings of the gospel from the explosion of the gospel in the death and resurrection experiences and the experiences of the early missionary movement. And I see the text suggesting this kind of grand mural. Notice the Samaritan. We were about up to verse 15. The disciples went away to buy food. Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman, and then he makes a rather outrageous kind of metaphorical statement. You wouldn't worry about me asking you to drink. You'd ask me to give you a drink. You know. Now Jesus isn't really going to give her any water, any plain water, but he has no qualms at all. I almost think that Jesus has a sense of humor, or the picture of Jesus in this picture has a sense of humor, because he says something really quite outlandish, something that can be misunderstood very, very easily. So he says something like, if you knew the gift of God, you'd ask me to give you a drink. And the same thing happens in chapter 5. And he would have given you living water. And she, of course, misunderstands it. She pulls at his saying and says, well, you haven't got anything to draw the water out of the well with. Are you somebody more important than Jacob? You're not making any sense. Are you pretending to be more important than Jacob, who dug the well and drank from it, and his sons? Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. The water I will give him will become a spring of water welling up into eternal life. As one of the philosophers of religion that talks about odd language. When you talk about God, you say something and then you sort of twist it. Then you sort of twist it so that what you say about God points to God but doesn't limit God. One of the complexities of speaking about divine being is that we need to point, but if we try to contain that which we're talking about, then the language shrivels up. So we do this all the time. We say Father, but to prevent that language from turning into a two-legged being who sleeps with women, we say Heavenly Father. And so the subtlety, the pointing character of the word Father is preserved. Father means God's care, not other aspects of maleness. Well, now, Jesus does this here. Living water, and then he goes on to say, but this water, yes, it's like water. It bubbles, it flows. There's an unending source, but it will be a spring. It will be a running water. It will give life. So that all of a sudden, the water is qualified by it by saying that water never runs out. Well, springs always run out. Rain stops. So that all of a sudden, water as a pointer has been qualified. And it isn't just plain old water. And so you move one step along the way. And then all of a sudden, water, which doesn't run out, leads you into another pointing word. Right, at this point, sir, give me this water that I may thirst, may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Now, in the next paragraph, we have an illustration of the story. The story takes a familiar turn in that it describes the woman's, by further dialogue, the woman's coming to some kind of interest and confession in Jesus. And it happens, interestingly enough, not by Jesus telling her about himself, but by Jesus saying something in which she learns about herself. Go call your husband and come here. Shrewd. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you've had five, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Okay, a prophet is somebody who speaks the truth. A prophet is somebody who reveals the depths. Prophet is somebody who opens us up to more truth about ourselves and our world than we want to know. One of the ways of recognizing there are aspects of Christian experience and the experience of the people of God, which are very pragmatic. I know I experience some of the validity of the grace that comes to me in Christ, because it exposes to me more of myself. When you find out more about yourself, listen very clearly. Pay attention. One of the measures of the word is that it reveals the depths that are in you and reveals the human situation. Okay. I perceive you are a prophet. Immediately, she moves to this stage. She recognizes Jesus as a prophetic figure, and that's a good confession, you know, good confession. Because you move on to talk about Jesus as Messiah and Son of God, doesn't mean you have to let go of Jesus being a prophet. We in our thinking, you know how many arguments we've had in the modern period? Well, somebody says Jesus is a prophet, and we say, oh no, he's the Son of God. Couldn't we do it the other way around? Of course he's a prophet, but he's more. He's more. There is grace upon grace in Christ. You don't hit somebody because they've only taken one step. You say, you've taken one step, you can take another step. You can take another step. You don't jump on people because they make a small confession. You say, you've made a small confession and it's a good one. You are ready to go on to another confession. So that instead of us arguing, you know, we get all hung up in the community of faith. My confession is better than your confession. You know? We get a confession of faith, and because it's happened to me, it's better than yours. And we're so anxious about the confession we're making that we can't let anybody else confess anything else. You know? And maybe we just ought to say, maybe instead of saying my confession is better than your confession, we ought to say, you're confessing too. What's the next confession? What's the next confession that we're being led into? Sometimes I really think that the Lord is not going to find a way of making Catholics into Lutherans and Lutherans into Baptists and Methodists into Presbyterians, but he might find a way of revealing the fullness of Christ that will lead Lutherans and Presbyterians and Baptists into a new era of their being and memory and confession, where they'll talk in similar language, so that there may be new confessions about the meaning of Jesus that don't invalidate the old confessions, but carry on the old confessions to new depth. Lowell Erdahl was saying, tweet, was talking about how English, we're obsessed with opposites. If it's this, it can't be this. But maybe all this is about something which is this, but can be more than this. Maybe grace is something which can grow into something more than it was yesterday, without ceasing to be what it was yesterday. Isn't it interesting how what you were as a babe and as a six-year-old and as a teenager and as a young on all the stages is still part of you. You really aren't, you say, you remember what happened as a child. That's still you, but you're more than that now. That has been incorporated into growing and other experiences. So that there's something about this Jesus way of dealing with people in these texts and in these stories that is that leads people from grace to grace, rather than has them sit there and argue about which grace is better than the other. Paul, you were going
to... Oh, I think the moment has passed. I couldn't resist wanting to tell you how far ahead the Presbyterians are in this discussion. I'm not satisfied to sit on the one that was written 300-400 years ago.
Go ahead.
That's enough.
Then we are approaching non-Christians in India. Your approach is very fine. See, in Quran we have Jesus Christ.
Yeah, they do.
In Quran we have Jesus Christ. But when we are approaching any Muslim, we are talking of our Jesus Christ, ignoring his Jesus Christ in Quran. See, they are using Isa Nabi. Isa Nabi means Jesus the prophet. But without understanding his language, we are confronting the unique Christ. That's of course it is correct. But we are totally neglecting his understanding of Jesus Christ. If we could build upon his faith, Jesus as understood as the prophet of Islam, then we can build up further. When you say Jesus, Son of God, he may be objecting to that, because who is the mother of God? That is his unique question. If we could build upon his faith, Jesus as understood as the prophet of Islam, then we can build up further. When you say Jesus, Son of God, he may be objecting to that, because who is the mother of God? That is his unique question. But when we say Jesus, the savior of Muslims also, then he will understand. He will welcome that also. In Hinduism, the same difficulty is there. The Christ is hidden there. The Aurum Panikkar, he made a research on that, in the unknown Christ in Hinduism. So grace is there, everything is there. But what we are doing, when we are confronting Christ, we are totally ignoring their understanding of Christ in Hinduism also. We are bluntly saying that you are worshipping idols, stones, snakes and so on. Then immediately they are reflecting, you are worshipping wooden piece. See? We are worshipping stone, you are worshipping cross, that is wooden pieces. That's for us, it is only wooden piece. So there is no communication at all. When we accept them, then build up on their faith to the unique Christ or the unique character of Jesus Christ in the universal salvation, then they will accept. That's no problem.
How does one witness so that one moves past surface conflicts in language to profound understandings and sharing? And it may even be that from sharing and affirming something about the prophet, the prophetic, that we will learn something about what it means to be prophetic. You know, I've really it's really exciting to run into someone for whom the prophetic is not something back in the Old Testament that they avoid, but is a living, ongoing experience. So that I really come to the word prophet with much, much more depth of feeling, having encountered a Muslim for whom prophet is the central category of faith. It's amazing. It's amazing that there, when you quit being competitive about your witness, how much you learn from other people as well as how much you have to give. Now, there's a whole other side of it. There are some people who do it, there's another way. The new is better. The new is better, therefore the old is bad. So that there is a kind of syndrome that comes along and says, the white paper is better than the Lutheran confessions. Whereas there you've got the same situation. How do you know that the new is valid except by its continuity with the past? The grace which builds upon grace is consistent with the grace that preceded it. It is richer, fuller, bubbles over it, but it builds on it, so that the alternative is not between either hanging on or turning into everything everybody wants you to turn into. Because you are willing to dialogue with a Muslim doesn't mean that you turn into a Muslim or turn into a Hindu. Because you're willing to associate with tax collectors and sinners and women doesn't mean that you're going to turn into a tax collector.
Or a woman.
Or a woman. You know, so that this great anxiety that either you hang on to what you've got or you get washed away, maybe that isn't true. Maybe there's another alternative in which the more you listen to what you have, the more you have to give away and the more you're given from other people. The faith may be more like love than it is like knowledge. Faith may be more like a quality of being than a set of statements. But maybe knowledge may be more like faith than we think. So, depth. I perceive you're a prophet. Well, that's great, because the first thing you do when you find a good prophet over here is you bring up all your trick questions and all your problems. And she's got the corker. You know, she doesn't, you know, the first time, so that she starts right in on the dead center thing. She starts right in on the thing which pushes you apart. Here he is being nice to her and friendly and exhibiting a different kind of Jerusalem Judaism than she's used to, and she's reminding him of the big fight between the Jerusalem and the Samaritan Jews. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. This was the way in which the fight to keep the Jerusalem and the Samaritan Jews apart was formulated. Now notice, again, he doesn't contradict her. He doesn't contradict her. I wish I could learn how to do that, because school teachers are terrible. We're just terrible. Somebody brings us something, and we're trained to tell them what's wrong with it, not what's right with it. And we're doing just as much good to find out what's right with it as what's wrong with it. But we really have the notion that you have to find out what's wrong with anything to improve it. And sometimes you find out, you really improve when you find out what you're doing right. It doesn't help you to find out what you're doing wrong all the time. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem you worship the Father. No, Jesus, 21. Jesus comes back with her. He doesn't say that that's the wrong issue. That obviously is the issue. It's an important issue. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the time is coming when worship will not be a matter of whether it's on this mountain or in Jerusalem. The time is coming when worship will not be anchored to geography. Will not be anchored to geography.
Or denomination.
What?
Or denomination.
Uh-huh. So he's pulling her into, he's asking her to conceive of the possibilities of the future in which the divisiveness of the past will have been resolved. Some of us, it's important to confront issues. There is no human you don't grow by sweeping issues under the carpet. You don't become more human by pretending that you haven't got any sins. There is a kind of instant humanity which avoids confrontation with really angular deep structures of human beings. There is a kind of politics which avoids confronting actual divisions, and sometimes we get carried away on it. But sometimes when you do that and you confront reality, you lose all hope. The division seems so deep and so wide and so necessary that you can't even conceive anymore that there is a point out here where God may lead you beyond those issues. You know, some sins seem so controlling. My goodness, there are certain things about myself that I'm sure I'll never change. You know, they're just controlling so much that I can't even conceive of the possibility anymore that there's a newness in tomorrow. There's a newness in tomorrow. And so you can't avoid the way you are, but when you move into the realm of God and Christ, you also cannot avoid the possibility of newness and the possibility of tomorrow. Jesus said to her, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." You know, he reaffirms the old position. You don't know what you're up to. You're mixed up in your theology, but our theology's right. Okay? Doesn't budge from the fact that the Pharisees are probably right in there was a clarity of understanding of Torah in Jerusalem that there wasn't in Samaria. But the hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship. He didn't say your view is just as good as our view, and if you just stay there, everything will work out all right. That isn't what he said. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The worship of the Father is of an order of reality that is not limited by the limits of human existence, but is grounded in the possibilities of divine existence. And so the future has possibilities. The future has possibilities that are not part of our present. He doesn't say, and then he seeks to, "For the Father, for such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The whole point of Torah, the whole point of Torah, the whole point of Jesus Christ is to move people from superficial worship of words, of cultural self-reflections, to liberate them from the bondage of their own reflections in religious practice, and to move them into the realm of immediacy of being, to move them into worship in spirit and in faithfulness. God is spirit. Notice he does not say spirit is God. Does not say spirit is God. You can turn that around and you can have Jesus say any old religion you want is all right. And he isn't saying that. Don't let anybody have you change predicates into subjects on some of these scriptural texts, or you'll come out with the most outlandish kinds of theological conclusions. God is spirit. God belongs. God expresses himself in an order of being and possibility that is not limited by the physical order of existence. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will show us all things." Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The conversation has moved through another st- stage of theological discussion, and now the woman gets to the point that we move from the confession of prophet to the confession of Messiah.
Question.
Yeah.
I'm sure everyone in the room knows what worship in spirit and in truth means, excepting me. So would you explain it for my benefit?
Worship in spirit and in truth points toward the fullness and immediacy of fellowship between the human community and the being which is revealed to us in God the Father and in Christ and in the Spirit. See if I can say it another way. That's not very helpful. When the true worshipers will worship, will get the point of worship, and will worship freely and faithfully.
For me, the point is made in Jeremiah 31:31, and I think in the Bible reading that was made this morning, Jeremiah 43, where the difference is made between the Torah written on stone and written on the heart, so that everybody knows in his own heart what the worship is, so that nobody needs to teach somebody else anymore, but the real human community is coming out of the immediacy of interpersonal communication.
It'll be spontaneous. It will be natural. It will be expressive. But having said that, the new covenant, as with language about worship in spirit and truth, points us towards a reality that we're moving into. And we know the direction we're going, but we don't know how long it's going to take us, and we don't know whether the road is paved with asphalt or cement or dirt, so that the language points in a direction. The language is still metaphorical. The language is still metaphorical because we won't know the fullness of the language until we're there.
I'm glad you said that last, but Jesus answers me with images. I mean, a question like Paul's, he gives with other images. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes in me, out of him will flow rivers of living water. I mean, that's what I look at each morning, because I took Arnie's mock-up for the seminary one off as well. I said, you don't need this, and I just took it away before he could stop me. And I'm looking at that every morning when I wake up in my condominium. And it's an image there. It's the Arnie's got the river, and he's got the tree of life, and this is the answer, the spirit and truth.
Push me some more later.
Thank you.
Question, if you will, please.
Yeah.
Christ could have used many different terms other than the term truth in conjunction with the statement of worship in spirit and truth. Why do you think that he used the specific word truth?
The realm of language in the fourth gospel, in the John text, he doesn't use those words in some of the other gospels. In the fourth gospel, you use words like light, you use words like life, like spirit, like truth. Many of them are words that come from actions. In other words, living, speaking, God speaks and we call it the Word of God. We live and we call it life. We have a quality of being. We are truthful and we call it truth. So that this kind of speaking points to the richness and depth of the quality of being when you are in Christ consciousness and existence. So there is a constancy and a faithfulness and a consistency about being in, there is a truthfulness about the quality of life in Christ. So that people who are in Christ will grow into a faithfulness and a consistency and an integrity that is summed up by the word truth.
I like to tie in what you were saying as I came in, too, and that is that he doesn't say, go swim in your sewers and then come unto me. He's saying, come swim in me. I mean, the living waters will refresh and cleanse, and that's the reality, that's the truth. I mean, the old Norwegian pipe said, how can you get such clean water out of a dirty pipe? Fortunately, it does come that way out of every spring. If you stir up the bottom of the spring, you spoil the water. The spring water is fresh.
There are so many different kinds of words used, so that in a way, the way I put the question is, what does the word truth mean when it's used here? So.
It seems to me there's quite a contrast in the words, I will speak to you, and with the secret messiahship in the other Gospels. As, for example, in Matthew, when Peter makes a confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that paragraph closes, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one he was the Christ. Why does this appear in John? Jesus actually says, I'm the Messiah. It's the only place I know of.
All the time. He starts off.
He said that.
Behold the Lamb of God. We found the Messiah.
The fourth gospel is more concerned to clarify the process of growing and living faith than it is to explain why not more happened while Jesus was padding around from Galilee to Jerusalem. And part of it hinges, I think part of it hinges on which questions the evangelist is addressing. There are some things in John, there are some touches here that do explain why more people don't believe. And why people didn't. You notice this. John doesn't talk about the secret Messiah, but John talks all the time about people misunderstanding Jesus. So what has become, what is a secret over here, is misunderstanding over here in this set of texts. Carol, you were going to say something.
I was going to say that both Oscar Coleman and Johannes Munk have independently come to the same thing that I'll admit I came to independently with John too, and from the little book I wrote. John's writing from the point of view of the fellowship of the worshiping people of God with the risen Christ. And he's seen everything backward through the cross and the resurrection. And that's why you have this whole, all the way through, this different perspective. Whereas Matthew answers the question, why the time between the times? And you get back to the church and the hidden Messiah. And of course, you have very specifically Mark. There's a very great commentary on Mark that's still in French, but he got a beautiful statement on this, which I use sometimes. Mary's translated it for me, and it's just great on this, on the Messianic secret, that what Mark presents to us is this overwhelming wonder, this stupefying wonder of Jesus Christ to be accepted in the hiddenness of the Messiah. So that for us is this implicit obedience that's the response to it. And that's what you have there.
You got a short comment, Ralph?
To me, there is a point in the woman's existential problem being juxtaposed with the me of this woman, yes, being juxtaposed with the me of Jesus Christ. I think that's very important in this text. And I may have come too late. I don't know whether you have exegeted that, but in verse 6 of chapter 4, I think there is a clue, first of all, I've always been baffled why Jesus knows that the woman is a prostitute. I don't assume that we could just say, yes, he's a prophet, and therefore he knows that. But there's a clue to that in verse 6, because he comes at noon, and only a few people come at noon time to get water, because it's hot, and water evaporates fast, and it's hard work. So this lady comes apparently because she wants to get away from the others. Later on, we notice at the end of the chapter, or at least at the end of the pericope, she goes into town and gets the others because she is convinced that he is the Messiah now. But the interesting thing is that this woman hides, uses religion. I think you developed this beautifully. Jesus this woman uses religion to cover up her shame. And Jesus knows that. He knows that she has shame for some reason, that she wants to get away from the others, and for that reason she is alone, doesn't come with the other women to the well to get water.
I really thank you for the illumination of the phrase, the sixth hour. Because the use of the sixth hour, I haven't gotten anything out of, and it's consistent with the use of darkness in the Nicodemus pericope to see something in the sixth hour. I'm uneasy with the word prostitute. Because I think that her condition was a little less a commercial condition than simply being in the position of having cared for a series of men, and there may have been more integrity, and there may have been more of a she was alienated. But the alienation was partly on her side and partly on the other side. The people couldn't understand that there was any other way to, so that there's a complexity to her existential condition that we've got to pull out a little more. We've got to wrap it up because it's the tenth hour. But let me just get through a couple things here. Notice, she tells him, she goes back. Notice he's educating that there's an inner track and an outer track, that he's dealing with the disciples. The disciples have the same problem in not understanding as much as the woman has. So that Jesus has a marvelous strategy in which he does outlandish things, and then the disciples misunderstand. And so that he's in the position of really, really educating the disciples and the people who are way on the outside at the same time. There isn't a segregation of the disciples. Sometimes he takes the disciples aside, so that dramatically that's fascinating. Then he goes into a whole other set of language in which he equates food with the will of God, with the mission. And then there's a whole other thing in which notice the end, the clincher. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." There is a point at which this elusive kind of language doesn't usher the other into the language and doesn't end with the language, but the language fertilizes the possibility of experience, of an immediate experience for the others, so that faith does not make people into followers of the words. Faith takes the words and leads people into their own experiences of the meaning and fullness of Christ. Okay, the end of the chapter is simply another Cana of Galilee sign, which says much the same thing as the rest of the chapter, and I can't figure out why in the world it is where it is in the Gospel of John. It's one of those curious placements, and in chapter 5 you get into controversy. It's a much more difficult chapter, and it starts out with Jesus doing a miracle that isn't a miracle. The guy's waiting for it to be healed by some spiritual healing process, and he says, "Come on, get off your butt and carry your bed away." That's interesting. And I can't avoid out of that story a real critique of what I would call the the hanging on to illness syndrome, the need to be sick, and there's a whole critique of playing sick, The illness game. No. Okay, off we go. So get into chapter 5 and start munching, because it's a fascinating chapter.